But if he just was to materialize, suddenly it's just you and him, you're face to face, he's just got a few minutes with you, he's just going to share one thing with you, he's going to say one thing to you. What do you think that would be if he saw you, you belong to him, you're saved, and he wants to speak one thing to you? You know, I asked this question of about a dozen or so older teenage boys at our Bible camp last July. And the answers I got were, one was, well, he'd tell me to get with it. Another said, you know so much. Why aren't you applying it? One said, I should pray more. One said, I should sing more. I said, really? Okay. I should sing more. Why are you so rebellious? And every one of them, though, when we got done, thought that Jesus would chew them out in some way, kind of kick their butt a little, point out some failure, that he would express some exasperation with them and their unfaithfulness. How much do you think they would look forward to such an encounter? Or any of us, if that's what we thought. You know, I've asked the same question of a variety of other people since then. And, every single answer is usually something along that line. And there was just one person that had a different answer. We'll talk about that later. But how about you? What did you answer? And you don't have to raise your hand or say anything, but maybe it was something like you should study more, you should study longer, you should be more pastoral with people, you should correspond with your emails better, you should have better time management, stop sinning in that one repetitive area, pray more, be more patient with the sheep, you're too critical, be a better husband or wife, etc. Maybe you think those are the things that Jesus would bring about. Well, we'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at three kind of one-thing passages, one in particular length, but Luke chapter 10, we'll see our first one, and it's a story. Again, these are all familiar passages, I know, so hopefully we can kind of rush through them in some ways and yet then bring out some details in other ways. We have the story of Martha and Mary, and the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Jerusalem for his final time there. He's in the town of Bethany, which is just a short skip and a hop away from Jerusalem, and it is during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles have already started. The Feast of Tabernacles is where they build booths. Alfred Edersheim made this picture here. He said they would have these booths, they would build these booths, temporary shelters, the Jews would, outside their homes or next to their homes. They were to be used with green boughs of trees, green branches and things on the top. And they would be like with cloth kind of enclosed and so forth. Kind of would look something like that. In fact, this is the very one that Jesus was in, I think, according to Google Images. And so, but they would put the table in there. And this was where they were to sit and to just have in the evenings, especially in the early evening, and this was in the fall. So it was a wonderful time where the breezes might be right and there'd be good fellowship. You could sit out. But they even actually had their meals in these booths and they would sleep in these booths during this period of time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we are. Jesus is now at this time of year and he stops at his friends, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, who's not here at this time. And this is where they were. And Edersheim said, such would be the apartment in which what is recorded in Luke is passed. If we add that this booth probably stood in the court, we can picture to ourselves Martha moving forward and backwards on her busy errands and seeing as she passed again and again Mary still sitting in this booth at the feet of Jesus. So Lotus in our story in chapter 10, verse 38, it happened as they went. They entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But, as a contrast, not like Mary, Martha was distracted. She was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And so this is our scene, and so Mary is enjoying conversation, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and Martha is busy working, and her work would even have her going back and forth, perhaps, where Mary is just sitting. And guys, you know what that's like. If it's a Saturday and you're enjoying some time on your couch on a Saturday morning and your wife is doing a lot of housework, it doesn't take long and she gets irritated, right? Do something. So This is where Martha is at. And she's annoyed then with her sister, because, you know, we can get annoyed with family members really easily. And so she's impatient. We can see that she's obviously been worked up. What has Mary done? Mary has placed herself squarely at the feet of Jesus. The primary verb here associated with Mary, the vain verb, is she heard. So she made a choice, and she's in a position where she is hearing. And what is she hearing? She is hearing the things, the words of Jesus. And she's sitting at his feet, which is a picture of one who is a disciple, a learner, a follower. And as she's sitting at Jesus' feet, it's very interesting because rabbis in that day rarely, if ever, would allow a woman to take that posture or to be in that position. But Jesus, of course, is greatly welcoming Mary. So there's a wonderful scene in the booth of Mary and Jesus and who knows who else. And Jesus is conversing and explaining and teaching, we assume. Martha, though, is very busy. Martha, the verb that is most, there's two verbs that are associated with her. First one is she welcomed Jesus. That's a good one. She welcomed Jesus. She is for Jesus. She likes him. She calls him Lord. She has a good positive mentality toward Jesus. But she is distracted. And though she welcomed Jesus, the next verb that tells us a lot is she burst in onto the scene. She bursts in and even makes an accusation with Jesus when she says, "Don't you care?" So notice Martha was distracted. So the verb that we're after there is distracted. What did she do? She welcomed Jesus. That is good. She was distracted, however, that is not so good. And this distraction led her to really burst into the scene. The Greek would give the idea of a sudden appearance. Boom, she appears in, and she is in a huff. And she actually tells him what to do. And this is not really a good position to be in. We really, the only imperative in this four verses is Martha's imperative to Jesus. And so it doesn't work well when we're kind of bossing him around. Because what are you going to do when he doesn't obey? You know, that Jesus, he never does what I tell him. Well, Jesus, though, points out to her in a very endearing way. He says, "Martha, Martha." And he says in verse 41, "You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." And he begins to explain that. But as we think of Mary and Martha, we see, though, that Mary has made this choice. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha has made her choice. She's very much busy going about what really is a good thing. She's wanting to serve and minister and such. This is a big day. She wants to have this be special. She wants to perhaps do something in service and honor of her Lord. So we think of the two women. We see Mary. She's contemplative. Martha, she's active. Mary is a BB. Martha is a do be. This is for college audience. And Mary has a relationship, and Martha has a responsibility in her thinking. This is what's driving them a bit. Mary has a full heart. Martha, we would say, would have maybe a full schedule. And I thought this is a passage that's good for all of us because, I don't know about you, but I can really relate to Martha in this case. I can really relate to having much to do, a sense of feeling of responsibility, a task list, responsibility, and none of those things are wrong that Martha is involved with. So, we see that comparison. Now, we need to make some applications just as we can. As Jesus corrects Martha, he says to her in verse 42, "One thing is needed, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So we could say from application, boy, it's good to learn to discern what are right priorities, right? It's good to learn right priorities. That seems to be something that Martha has missed. She's maybe missed the higher priority for a lower priority. We could apply that it's good to be flexible in our schedules or to be willing to put something aside for something that comes across, a surprise in our ministries or something of that nature. We could make an application how it's not healthy to have your eyes on others, as Martha was very, gained kind of a critical spirit perhaps toward her sister Mary as she was observing what she wasn't doing. So we can make those applications. And as we give it some thought, you know, we have name tags here, but if you could write out a name tag, you could just write one of two names on there, Martha or Mary. What name would you write down? What are you like? Are you a Martha or a Mary? If y'all had to write something down and put it on here, what would you write down? And if you're wondering, I'm not sure. That means you're a Mary, because Martha's no, right? We know Martha's no that they're Martha's. You know, I love Martha. I don't like the way often she gets treated in Scripture. You know, we always kind of think Martha's bad, Mary's good, we're all to be like Mary. But by saying that and putting that, you know, that thinking Martha's bad, you're just putting more emphasis on doing. And even what's someone like a Martha who's a Martha in the Martha world here, if you hear that, being like Martha's bad, we're going to say, okay, I'm going to put on my to-do list then to be more like Mary. And on my to-do list, I'm going to read more, and I'm going to study more, and I'm going to choke Mary, and whatever. So obviously there's a balance that we're striking here, that a balance that the Lord is going to bring about. But those are all good applications, but I'm after another one, the primary one, that I want to spend time on, and that's the probing question. We see that Martha was distracted. The word distracted means to be preoccupied, to be even have anxiety or to be anxious. And this is where it hits a nerve with us, especially those who are involved in ministry, perhaps. We see a woman here who's involved in ministry, and she's busy. And she's busy and carried about, as the Bible says, with much serving. She's doing a lot, and she has a desire to do something special for her Lord, we'll assume. She wants to please him, but it has become too much. And she's overdone it, perhaps, and it's not pleasing him. Because if Jesus says you are anxious, then we know, according to Philippians 4, that anxiety is really a product of our sin nature. So she's missed the point amidst her good intentions. This is a classic case of what I would call do your best for Jesus. And this is where we can get even confused in ministry and such. Do our best for the Lord. And the roots of this thinking, I would point out, really goes all the way back to Cain, doesn't it? Wasn't that what Cain was thinking? He wanted to do his best. He wanted to put his best and lay it before the Lord. To be well thought of, perhaps. To be highly regarded. To be producing something which is, the Lord says, good. And you know, we all can get carried off with this thinking where we want to do our best, good intentions, right intention, but we can miss the reason why. Why do we work so hard, men, on our sermons? Is it possibly because at some level we want to make sure that people understand we are a good preacher? When we don't preach a very good sermon, don't we often feel quite take it personally and feel it's very cutting in our heart? Maybe we think, well, who am I if I'm not good at what I'm supposed to do? I mean, you ever feel like this about anything? Anyone? Martha's busy. She's busy. She's prepared an elaborate meal. You can just imagine, see, she's creating a variety of foods, nice china, maybe special homemade sauces she's taking time to make, other elaborate recipes, some soft music, maybe playing a triple-layered dessert. Bustling, hustling, you can hear pans, maybe, you know, dishes clanking. If this was more modern, and all of a sudden she comes out, and here, Jesus, I just whipped something up. Just a little something I did for you. And so the intentions are excellent, but why do we want to do so much? Why do we want it to have it look so good? And why is this distraction there? Now, the Scripture doesn't particularly tell us other than she's distracted with much serving, and so we have to now kind of read into the motive, and we could be totally wrong, but we know from our own experience, isn't our motive sometimes that we do so much, try to make it look so good, isn't sometimes in our own experience the motive self? And the distraction then becomes a distraction of self and how we appear, how we look, how we are performing, how people think of us, what they think of us. And that could be the distraction, at least one I would like to put before us. That's the probing question. Why is it we want to be doing so well? Why is it we want to be thought of so highly? Why is it we're putting this effort in and the intentions are good? It's for Jesus, but God reads the heart and he might easily say, no, it's not. And obviously something's off here with Martha regarding this. You see, good reasons. We all have good reasons. Right reasons stimulate from the Word of God. I mean, we're all preaching to the choir here. We're saved. We're Christians. We want to please the Lord. Amen. The Word of God brings out and shows us how we ought to, what we ought to do and ought to think. We have good reasons. But reasons wasn't enough for Martha. She apparently is missing on the second level, motivation. And she's distracted. So somewhere the motivation has gotten distorted. Somewhere the motivation has perhaps gone to self. And of course, even if we have the right motivation, working for the right reason, we still need the right ability. I mean, you could have a 10-year-old that wants to build you a garage, but would still lack the ability, right? Right motivation, right reasons, but... And so all of this is really our daily life is when we are walking in the Christian life by the grace of God. Hopefully we have the right reasons that we're thinking through, the right motivation as we're going to get into, and then we can count on the right ability that will then carry these things forth. I love the correction that the Lord gives to Mary, though. Martha. And the Lord corrects her with term of endearment. Notice, he's not angry. He's gentle. He's loving. In fact, in this correction, I think you can see grace in action. There is sin and failure, and then there is grace. He does not condemn her. He does not speak sharply. He does not put her in a timeout chair. He does not show disappointment or irritation or impatience. He corrects her. He does point out, yes, there is a higher priority. And he even has to use Mary as the example. Boy, sisters love it, right? When the other sister gets paraded, or siblings, I should say. But in a loving way, he just says to her, verse 42, one thing is needed. One thing is of the highest priority. One thing is the main thing, Martha. To be occupied with Jesus is the idea. To focus on him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to get to know him better. Mary has chosen that, the Lord explains. But the Lord is doing this with kindness. Martha has chosen too. Mary has made her choice as she sat and listened. Martha also chose. The problem was Martha's choice, somewhere there, was mixed with distraction, and she missed the higher priority. But notice, you get the sense there's a climate here where it's safe to fail. How excellent is that? Isn't that what we want? To be able, it's safe to fail where it's not, Martha, you should be way beyond that. It's not, Martha, what were you thinking? Martha, I need to pull you from further ministry and let you sit in your stink and work your way back up. I say that because that's often what we see done in our own churches sometimes. Here instead is a term of endearment. Martha, Martha. An explanation to her of what was going on, what she missed. And we assume that she took that. One thing was needed, though, Martha. What was it? To be captivated by Jesus. This is what is needed for you and I in our ministry, to be captivated by Jesus, to remember the person whom this ministry is for, and to realize that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and maybe, perhaps, we need to search our heart. Perhaps we're distracted in the motive category. But the Lord is faithful in showing that. Turn with me to John 15. And we'll see a second passage. And again, I know that many are familiar with this, so it's my desire to go quickly through most of it. As we see another one thing concept in John 15, our second of three one thing passages. And here it is the Lord Jesus, and he's teaching his disciples, as we know, as he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here he's going past a vineyard. And he talks about how he is, verse 1, the vine, the Father's the vine dresser, and every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, we see the vine dresser is taking action to help increase and bring about fruitfulness. So there's the metaphor, the living illustration. Vine dresser is God, the true vine is Christ, and we'll see later branches are us and the believer, and fruit is what is desired. We then see in verse 4, what we want to focus on. Jesus then says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides. Notice he says, abide in me. The verb abide is the Greek word meno, which means to remain or to stay, to remain. And grammatically, this is what we call it's an aorist, active imperative, but it's labeled as a constative aorist. And I just point that out because the stress then in this case is not to begin an action. The stress of the verb is not to continue in action. The stress, rather, according to Daniel Wallace, is on the urgency of the action. In other words, this is of utmost urgent importance. Abide in me. That's serious. The Lord Jesus is saying that to his followers. That's you and I. Abide of one thing category. This is one thing Jesus wants to say. Abide. Abide in me. And this is a conditional statement. It's an active voice verb, which means you may or you may not abide. So this is something that a believer will choose, which means that abiding is not the inevitable condition of believers. It's not automatic. And where do we abide? The next phrase is in me, remain, continue in me. And we could say, good, let's close our Bibles. Everyone gets it. Now, church, everyone go out, remain in Jesus. Have a good week. And again, sometimes we need more, right? It's abide. I see that's very important. I'm to abide in Jesus, but I'm still lingering with how. How does that really work? This abiding speaks of a practical union with him. This is a seed doctrine, we could say, that's later developed by Paul, as Paul's very much going to develop in me and positional truth. But positional truth's not optional, it's not a conditional, it's not a command. So this is not parallel to positional truth, but it's similar in the sense of this union. And Jesus says, not only will you abide in me, but then I abide in you. It's the other side of the imperative. So it speaks of relationship and close communion. Now the importance of abiding is easily seen then in verses 4 and 5, where it says, you must abide in me, and you cannot bear fruit by itself. And verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, without abiding, you can do nothing. So clearly we see this abiding is very important. And it, in fact, is the only means by which fruit will be brought forth. And fruit in our Christian life is what we all, of course, as pastors and ministers, or what we all are hoping is true in our own ministry and is being reflected and encouraged in those who hear us. Amen? Spiritual fruit. So that's going to come of necessity through abiding, showing us even more the importance of abiding. So, the bearing of fruit. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Which speaks again of doing something, but having it be a distraction, a mist of the mark. And that's why I think Martha and her, that one incident, is a picture of that. Good intention. Right reasons. But it had to be corrected. Well, what are the results of abiding? These are very good in verses 6 and 7 and 8. 7 and 8, well, look, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Verse 8, this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And then verse 9, or we'll stop there. So in verse 8, first we see his words will abide in you. So as you are abiding, we see three results, his word will abide in you. So that's good. There's this relationship. What he says, you're digesting, you're hearing, you're considering, just like Mary at his feet. And this is reminded of a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice, let the word of Christ abide is the idea. Dwell in you. And so there's this mutual union. You're to, as a second benefit, a result of abiding, you ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. A third result of this abiding is that God will be glorified. And that's like jackpot, verse 8. That's what I'm looking for, that God would be glorified through me and my life. So 1 through 8 is taught, we often, it's a very excellent passage and it's been taught very faithfully here. We know this at Duluth. I'm thankful for that. We often stop at 8, but I'm going to suggest tonight, today, that verse 9 becomes perhaps the real hinge where we start to understand practically what this abiding is. We see the importance of it, the necessity of it. We see that it's a one thing issue. Now, before we go on, I want to illustrate, you know, have you ever seen the formal living room? Ever have one of these? Didn't have one when I was growing up, but when I went to Illinois, actually just a few miles from where JB now lives, I had about 4 or 5 sets of aunts and uncles. Every one of them had a formal living room. What I mean by that, you don't live in this living room. It's the worst named word in the, for the room in the house. This is the room where the whole house is definitely, it's not for living. It's dedicated for looking, right? perfect rose carved by the vacuum. Perfectly puffed pillows. Dustless, dirtless, and lifeless. And a silence envelops it. It's like a museum. They should put this little yellow cord in front of the doorways. You can look in. As a kid, anyway, this is what this comes off as. This room was clearly for show. Now, of course, as you get older, and especially wives can see the value of such a room, that, you know, they'll tell me it's like therapy, where there's a room that's ready, it's in order, it's clean. If someone comes, you can have a place to visit right away, and it's a comforting, it's a good thing. But as a kid, of course, it's just this formal, stuffy thing. But this formal living room could be an illustration of how sometimes we might relate to God. Maybe not by intention, but over time. Maybe we admire him. We have the right desires. Or excuse me, we have the right regard for him. Like Martha. But maybe yet he's still just a little distant. He's to be admired and respected and honored. He's awesome. He's big. And yet enjoy him becomes a little bit of a question mark. We may think of Christ or God as this. Picture this antique chair. I mean, you head over to it, and you're about to sit in it, and the owner says, "What are you doing? You don't sit in that chair. That chair is old, it's expensive, it's cool, it's for looking and admiring." And maybe we tend to think this is what Christ is like. Very formal. But that suggests maybe what God is about to tell us is he's more like that IKEA couch. He's holy, he's perfect, he's all of his full of his majesty, not saying in any way you're disrespectful, but you have a relationship with him. He invites you to know him and to enjoy him, as we're going to see in the next verse. Like that favorite couch, you know, they cost like $10, but they're comfortable and they last forever. And you can live on it, eat on it, slouch in it, spill on it. It's okay. It's an IKEA couch. Or like your favorite old recliner. You look forward to it. It's comfortable. It's relaxing. You look forward to coming home and sitting in your chair. These are some examples. It's where you live. I mean, you can live in your recliner. You can spend hours in your chair. You've maybe had full nights of sleep in your chair. You've had full meals in your chair. You've even passed gas in your chair. And it's your favorite chair. Sometimes you can't wait to get home, right? To that couch or that chair. And it's a place of comfort. It's home. And you collapse in it. Now turn to John 15, verse 9, and Jesus says to this, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Here's an expansion of the imperative. It's repeated, but first he says, "As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you." Now stop and think about that. The same love that God has for the Son, and how much is that? That's the love that Christ has for you. And he says, now just sit there and stay there and abide there. Just be there. Live right there and recline on that. What does the Father think of the Son? Isaiah 42. He says, "My elect one in whom my soul delights." Luke 3:22, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." God says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2, "He is chosen and precious." Now that same regard God has for his Son, that same love he has for who? You and me. And that's staggering. Just ponder that. And now Jesus says, now abide in that love. You know the hymn, "The Love of God"? Great hymn. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the lowest hill. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure. Measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' sign." And this last stanza is the most famous. Could we with ink the ocean fill And were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though sketched from sky to sky. What's amazing is stanza three was penciled on the wall of a narrow room in an insane asylum by a man who was said to have been demented. The profound lines were discovered when they laid him in his coffin. Can you imagine that? So this man obviously had some moments of clarity. Because who knows what battle he was fighting or why he was there. But if he can see that, hopefully we can pause and as well just admire the love of God. And what does Jesus say, John 15, verse 9? Now it gets personal. You abide in my love. We finally come to the answer. How do I abide? Make it personal. How do I know? Let's have it be practical. This is the how. It's the same imperative earlier in verse 4. It's also a constative aorist. It's also signifying utmost importance. This is the one thing. It's just restating. Abide in me is now restated. Abide in my love. Put your thoughts and heart on my love. Consider my love for you and sit down and recline and abide in that. And when you do, verse 10, he goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ah! So, when you abide, you will walk in his ways, we're going to say. But here it is. There's an if. And the Pharisees amongst us likes to say, aha! There it is. If you do something. If you're going to abide in God's love, it's all about keeping his commandments. And if you don't keep his commandments, you're out. No love. And I ask, really? Is this really the essence of the gospel, for example, that we preach? Does this sound like grace if we were to say that? If you don't keep all the commandments, cross every I and dot, excuse me, cross every T and dot every I, then you're out? Romans 5, 6 through 8, we won't turn there because of time, but what does it say? Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, Christ died. And God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When does he love you? When we were still yet what? Sinners. And God so loved the world, he staged this amazing rescue mission. The greatest rescue mission known, as he sent his own son into a sinful world and paid the price and provided a means where his love can be expressed to all at Calvary. As Charles Wesley penned, can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why, what did he do? He died, he for me, who caused his pain, and for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And why would he die for you? Because of his love. And so we see then that God poured out his wrath on the cross of Calvary. And there Jesus steps in front of God's wrath, absorbs it as a substitute in our place. And he could cry out, it is finished, meaning the sin penalty has been paid in full. That's the gospel. Undeserved love on an undeserved sinner with an undeserved eternal result. Pointing Pharisee again. We always want to take verses like this and make it about commandments in verse 10. That's just our human nature. It comes from this fundamental misunderstanding of not getting grace. Enjoying God and abiding in his love becomes, under this thinking, due to our performance. If you keep his commandments and you do everything right, then you can enjoy God and abide in his love. And your joy will be full and he'll remain in you. What is this? What is it that always the Pharisee mindset wants to make Christianity about us keeping his commandments? So I ask you today, what comes first, God's loving us or our keeping his laws? What does the scripture emphasize? God's love for us or our love for God? What's the theme of the New Testament? God's performance or our performance? It's always God's performance, isn't it? It's always God's love which comes first. Let's not isolate one verse here and have it say that Jesus is saying, if you do not keep my commandments, I do not love you when you're out. Instead, he says, abide in my love and abide in me. Remain in the recliner. Stay there and dwell there. That recliner, that favorite recliner. Look at that. That's what we can be like. We can be enjoying the Lord, relaxed and enjoying that, because 1 John 4:19, we won't turn there, but many of you know it. What does it say? It says, we love him because he first loved us. You see, that's abiding. Abiding is responding. And you can respond, because we all do. I'm mad at him because he's mad at me. I hit him because he hit me. Right? And so we live in the world of response. And here we see that someone loves you with an unconditional love. You don't deserve it. And now we love him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved me. Abide in my love, we could say, is equivalent to respond to my love. Recline in my love. And you know how to do that. Every one of us does. To respond. What motivates the heart? Taking fresh glimpses of the love of God. Where was that love fully displayed? At Calvary. Think about it, friends. What is more mesmerizing and more captivating than God's love? And what is it that Satan and the world wants to distract us from? That true appreciation of that. So what do we see? This is John's way of stating the Galatians 5:16 principle here in John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is the Galatians 5:16 principle? Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, let's say walk in the Spirit is equal, really, the concept conceptually to abiding. So if you're abiding, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because you're in a position of enjoyment of the Lord. You're depending on him in that sense. It's like if you're married, you shouldn't have to increase this at all. I mean, if you're married, we just say, well, if you're married and someone else knocks on your door, but let's say you're married to a supermodel, you're like way out of your league, okay? And you're married, and someone plain Jane down the road knocks on the door and says, hey, let's go out for a date. Hopefully we're going to say what? No. I've got something what? Way better. And I'm captivated by what I have. And so when you're thinking that way, you're not going to indulge in the lust of the flesh. And that's really what John is saying in verse 10. Further supported by, how does Jesus, in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, as you're abiding in his love, you'll keep his commandments. Because notice what Jesus says. He says, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, how does Jesus keep his commandments, the Father's commandments? So we're motivated by this love. We're motivated by the love, and that's what Titus 2:11 says. The grace of God, the love of God that brings salvation is now operating in our daily life, teaching us how to walk in his commandments. Couldn't we say that? The grace of God is functioning and teaching us. We're motivated by that grace. We're observing that love in our life, and it's getting a hold of us. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ slightly excites us. Doesn't say that. When we're truly focused there and see what happened and the significance of that cross and God's love, it compels us. This is the kind of love that motivates the believer. And so Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice the just as here. Why did Jesus keep all of the Father's commandments? Did he do it out of duty? Mechanical submission and joyless obedience? Do you think he did that for that reason? Of course not. How about an infinite eternal relationship and a harmony between them? And due to his abiding in this love, obedience followed naturally. So we could paraphrase this verse this way. Just as I abide in my Father's love and keep his commandments, come and abide in my love and you will keep my commandments. And then he's saying in verse 4 and now verse 9 and 10, abide, the one thing. Abide in me. Positionally, God loves you unconditionally, relationally. The intensity of his love comes triggering and motivating volitional responses in our heart. Abide in the love. You know, in John chapter 6, thinking of this, Peter, I won't turn there, but remember, Peter had such passion and at times such clarity of thought. And Jesus has just spoken on the Bread of Life discourse. It was a difficult passage. People were leaving. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And do you remember Peter's response? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You think I'm going back to fish and trout and walleye? You have the words of life." You see the love of Christ being responded to there? Peter is responding. "Where else am I going to go, Lord? You're amazing. I'm staying here." When you start to enjoy God, you need little else in this life to enjoy. And that's what Satan would like to distract us from, right? But that's what Jesus is saying. This is the one thing. Abide, continue, sit right down in my love for you. So how then can we go wrong? Well, we recognize we have some enemies. We have enemies. We have Satan. Satan is the master deceiver. And we know that he uses the world and the world's system to deceive us. Now, the world system is just Satan uses things to distract us. Thinking of Martha now, distraction. And so you're in your chair, you're abiding, it's good. But then, And Satan's parading things around the room to get our attention. And it's different things for different people, obviously, because he knows what he's doing. And he wants you to get distracted and you perk up. What's that noise? Ooh, that looks interesting. Let's get off the chair and go check it out. He's quite good at this. And it could be right in our areas of ministry. I want to have a great sermon and really have a great sermon, and pretty soon I'm distracted and I'm thinking my motive is for Jesus, but actually it's for self. As Satan appeals to our sin nature's me first tendencies, as the sin nature's within us, our third enemy, and it all works. And so we're sitting in our chair and we get distracted and now we get agitated. I have to get up. I got to do something. This is how we often think. And our good intention, Martha-type thinking, I don't deserve all this. I can't handle it. I can't stay on the couch anymore. I have to earn this. I have to do something. I have to impress. I have to do my 2 cents. I have to do something because I'm being distracted and I'm subtly shifted in my thinking. And we jump off the couch, off the chair we go, instead of just abiding. Just relaxing in this unstoppable, one-way, radical love. Do you really have to keep score? Do you really have to perform? In fact, getting off the chair can just be dangerous. When we get away from the Lord and abiding and resting in him, notice there's a roaring lion who's seeking whom he may devour. And so instead, we're encouraged. Just collapse in this grace. And more results of abiding we see in John chapter 15, verse 11 through 17. Won't even read it. They're just on your notes there. We'll see that you'll have joy. You'll see that this joy Jesus describes as his joy. It's a joy that remains in you, and it's a full joy. So a benefit of abiding is now further elaborated on in these last 6 verses, how you and I can have genuine joy in life. This is what Jesus describes in John 10:10 as the abundant life. Jesus came to give us life, eternal life, and abundant, joyful life right here and right now. He will show you the path of life. This means a miserable Christian is really a contradiction of terms. Ideally, on paper anyway, right? As we're abiding in the Lord, we're going to be having joy. But of course, we know we can stop abiding. We can get distracted, we can jump off the chair, and then this happens, right? That's Martha to Mary right there. Looking at circumstances, forgetting the love of God, even saying to God, "Don't you care?" You know, just totally losing some distraction there as we keep trying to use that example. So you'll have joy. We'll also see you'll have love. In that verse, in verse 12, Jesus says you'll have a love. But not just any love. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Ooh. As I have loved you. That's a high calling. Because normally you'll have love. We might think, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to love you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to love you. In fact, I hope I don't see you because it'll be a lot easier to love you if I don't see you as I just do it. But no, this isn't just some human love. This is the love that God, Christ, has loved us, which means it's a supernatural love, which means it must be accomplished supernaturally. And then there'll be intimacy with Jesus, verse 14 through 16, a friendship. Ask of what you will. This idea then, going back perhaps to Martha and sitting at his feet. A real friendship, a relationship, a mutual union. It's not a formal living room. No, this is someone you are abiding in. And so, there'll even be consistent fruitfulness, as we'll see in the verse. What is the verse in John, the fruit in John 15? And I just will close this section with saying it doesn't actually specifically say it could be the fruit of the Spirit or other things, but just in John 15, notice some of the benefits or the fruit, we could call it, that are mentioned. Like his, you don't have to try to write this down because I'm going to go fast, but his word abides in you. You'll have access to what you desire. You'll be his disciple. You will abide in his love. You'll have his joy that will remain in you. Your joy will be full. You will have love, supernatural love for others. You'll enjoy this friendship and intimacy with Jesus. You'll even understand what Jesus is doing, as those verses would allude to. And you can go to the Father with requests in his name. So just right in the context of chapter 15, we see this could all be suggestions of the fruit, the relationship, the benefit, the joy that comes with abiding in him. Well, that brings us to Psalm 27, if you'll go there, to our third passage. Oh, what is our one thing in John 15 to summarize? To recline in his love. Because that's what abide is, to continue to stay, to jump on that big old chair of his love for you and recline there and stay there. So the one thing from Martha, Mary, and Luke we saw, to be captivated by Jesus. And here Jesus is saying the one thing is now to just recline. And Psalm 27, we'll look at just one verse. And verse 4, great passage. I'm sure, again, many of you were well familiar with it. As David is showing his devotional heart here and the desire of his heart, as he says, and we're just going to look just at verse 4. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, there's our phrase again, one thing. This is what David says. And you know, where there is desire, there's going to be seeking that desire. One thing I desire, so I went home and forgot about it. We don't see that, right? One thing we desire. You and I, all, we have desires of different things. When you're dating, you have a desire for that gal, and you seek that gal. Or if you want to go fishing, you have a desire for that. Well, I can't even relate, but okay? But you have desires for different things, and you seek them. So where your heart is, you will seek the object of your desire. And it's an active choice of faith. I desire that, so I'm moving in some way or another toward that. And what is the one thing David says? There's one thing that I want to have be what defines me, that I can dwell. That's a very similar concept to what? Abide. That I can dwell, I can abide in the house of the Lord forever. And the house of the Lord was where the presence of God was for that dispensation, for the Jew. I want to be where God is. I want to dwell. I want to be near him. And I want to be there because then I can ask him all the things, a good marriage and a few concubines and this and that, and more wealth and whatever. Do you see David saying, I want to have this relationship with the Lord so my life will be easier? My marriage will be easier? Does he say that? No. He doesn't ask. He doesn't want to ask anything as it relates to his circumstances. He says, I just want to be where the Lord is. All the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord, I think we could say, expresses the attributes of God. What's one of the crowning attributes of God is his holiness and then his love and his grace. I just want to be where I can see his holiness and his love and his grace. I just want to behold that. I just want to sit at the feet, so to speak, and behold it. And then lastly, I want to inquire. I want to inquire in his temple. I want to have the mind of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2 would call it. I want to really know him, as Paul expresses in Philippians 3. I want to connect and then inquire and learn. And this is really a picture of Mary and a picture of David here, having a desire to sit at his feet and learn and desire. He doesn't say, one thing I want is to be the most effective and the best king that Israel will ever have, to be the greatest preacher that Israel is going to know, and to have a ministry that flourishes. One thing I want, Lord. It doesn't say that. Would it be wrong to want that? No. Unless the motives are wrong, right? Unless there's a disconnect, a distraction that subtly snuck in there, and the motives shifted. But not here. David says, I just want you. So what is the one thing, as we think of this? It's to hang out with Jesus. And some of you I know are saying, come on. Something inside of you tensed up. You may not even write that down. That's too informal. Remember the intro question I asked about the boys at camp and other people I've asked? What's the one thing Jesus would maybe say to you if you had that one-on-one? I don't know how many I asked, but one person said this. He said, we should hang out more together. And I thought, bingo. Maybe that's too crude for you or too informal. That's where it's at. That's exactly the one thing that God would say, that Jesus would say. Abide in me. What is abide? Dwell. Let's hang out. Let's spend time. That's the idea. This is right on. You know, those we teach, this is what we'd want them to do. And for us, this is what we'd want to do, right? Maybe it's too vernacular for you, but this is what we want in our Christian life and for those who we teach. To just be relaxed and reclined at the foot of our Lord, abiding in him, abiding in his goodness and his love for us. And how do I abide? Verse 9 sure helps us connect there. Just respond. John 15, 9, just respond. We love him because he first loved us. So hopefully you'll write it down to hang out with Jesus. I don't know if you need to add some formality, then go ahead. You want to add a thee or a thou in there. Or maybe you got to add some modifiers and qualifiers and a couple quips to make it a paragraph or something, whatever. But ideally, you can just let it be what it is. Right there. Let's just hang out with him. Maybe it's time we need to step out of our formal living rooms a little. Maybe we're a bit more stiff and inflexible than we realize. Maybe we're a little too impatient or critical of the sheep around us. It's hard to look down on people, though, when you're sitting at the cross looking up. And you know, we need to remember, the sheep need a safe place to fail. A place where there can be some transparency, not phoniness. Where there's love and support and correction and help, not, they should be way beyond that, or what were you thinking, or you need to be in a timeout. Maybe we should be talking less but saying more, men. Is it not wrong to realize that sometimes maybe the most godly thing you can do is just go to bed and sleep? Sometimes we just resist that, don't we? Busy, busy, busy. I liked Spurgeon. He said, stale godliness is ungodliness. And somehow, like with Martha, good intentions, I mean, praise that for the intentions we may have. But it's somehow subtly, because that's how Satan is. He is subtle. It turns into a twist, something just distraction. And in that little distraction, and we shift the focus, and it suddenly is on self, we don't even know it, things can get stale. So closing thoughts, and by the way, these are at least a good 10 minutes worth, so don't get your hopes up too quick. What's your posture? Here's a posture I'd suggest we should have. Dwelling in his love. Reclining in his love. That's to be your posture. Resting in Christ, enjoying him by faith, just remaining in his love. That's the one thing kind of choice. And it's a matter of volition. It's an act of choice, though. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 reminds us that there remains a rest for the people of God. That's the abiding joy and rest. But he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. What a picture of that. Ceased from his works. He's not trying to perform and produce and make it all happen. He's going to let the Lord do it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which was unbelief. You see, there's an act of diligence here, isn't there? It's an act of diligence in the thinking to, again, to be occupied, hopefully, with the love of Christ and the cross of Christ and what happened there, and a response to him and his word and taking by faith the many other things that he's presenting to us. But then there's a rest and a peacefulness of heart as we go about our busy day doing things. But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to be doing it. What's your posture? This is not one usually guys want to relate to. Yep, that's me. I mean, maybe if we're sluggards, right? A couple of us probably could say that was us, right? But I mean, in our Christian life, this is what I'm after. That's our posture. And we tend to want to be the fighting type. You know, we're going to do shadow boxing, and we tend to get our distracted. Maybe we think, I'm going to fight this. I'm getting angry. I get angry. I have a problem with anger, so I'm going to fight that anger. I'm so angry at my anger, right? I'm going to fight it. And I got this to-do list, and I'm going to accomplish it, and I'm going to get her done. And I got stuff to do, and I got responsibilities. I'm going to have a great message. This is your posture, and your posture is almost this confidence that you think is all for Jesus, but subtly perhaps may not be. You see, the most powerful posture for you and I, friends, is this one here, reclining. Because what did Jesus say in John 15, verse 5? Didn't he say something like, without me, you can't do very much? That's how we like to read it, right? No, without me, you can do absolutely positively nothing. But if you're reclining and abiding, then he's going to do it. And he's going to produce it through us. So there's an act of diligence and participation in our thinking and in our faith, and there's a passive production of fruitfulness as we bear fruit, John 15 says. We don't produce that fruit. So what's your posture? You have ample opportunity to abide in his love. What's your desire? In fact, we can turn to our second to last passage, Psalm 34, just a few pages to your right. Just love this passage. Again, a simple one. We're all familiar with it. Psalm 34, verse 8. What does David say? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See how amazing his love really is, how unconditional and undeserving that is. Be occupied with him and his love for you. Enjoy him. Remember, we're going to dwell on, in our thinking, on what we desire. So what is it we desire, friends? We're going to be motivated by what we desire. So what will we dwell on? Your failures? Preoccupied with the past? Then it would read, oh, taste and see how rotten you are. Miserable is the man who is disappointed with himself. Maybe we'll dwell and focus on other people's failures. That's nicer than our own. Oh, taste and see how bad others are. Bitter is the man who stares at others' sins. Maybe it's our life pursuits. Just we're going to get distracted with things, busy living. Oh, taste and see how fleeting everything is. Empty is the man who consumes his life on the temporary. It's like a diet of cotton candy. But for us, how about like our ministry and the preaching and the service we want to do and all that we want to do for Jesus? Oh, taste and see how burdensome the obligations are. Frustrated or self-righteous is the man who works where God has intended to work. This is how we look at it. God will do the producing. God brings that fruit out. And we abide and we enjoy him. And then the Spirit of God works in us. Remember, you choose what you dwell. So what will we pass on to our children? Rules and self-effort, criticisms and complaints, busyness of ministry, overburdened but dutiful? or a passion for really knowing and enjoying him. Because you know what? Very few people, in fact, the Bible says nobody, really has what it takes to tough it out for a lifetime of rules and performance. So why would we want to pass that on? Right? We want to pass on really learning to abide and enjoy him, to revel in his love. But you might say, my desires aren't really there. You think that ever happens to Christians? Yeah, our desires ever have a lack of desire? Encouraging verse, Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Can you do that? Is that something within our capability? Can we take out the Word of God and read and allow the Spirit of God to show us things and hopefully respond by faith? Can that ever happen? Sure. Delight yourself in the Lord, contemplate his love, go back to the cross, and he gives you desires. You don't even have to produce the desires. In fact, isn't that what we teach in Philippians 2:12? After taking this view of Christ and his supreme exaltation, therefore, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, that's the Pharisee. Work, work, work. But we know better, right? We know the next verse says, but it's God who's going to do this. Who is the agent of production? God. And what does he do? He works in you first to do. Is that what it says? No. What's the order? He works in you to will. That's the idea of desires. He shapes and tweaks supernaturally beyond anything you can do your very desires as you respond to him. And then he has the ability to perform it, that he tweaks and works as well. And it's all to your good name and pleasure? No. It's all to what? His good pleasure, which is what we want. And so we can say, even if the desires are lacking, God produces that. God will give you that. Walk by faith, abide in his love, delight yourself in him, and respond by faith. God gives us right desires, then he works from the inside out. God's love is the supreme thing. Sitting at his feet and marveling at the grace of God is what will stir our hearts. This constant acceptance, constant love. The good news is Jesus came to reveal a God who defines us not by our actions, but by his love. See, God has put his signature on you and I, but not on who we could be, but who we are. So why is Mary sitting back in Luke 10? The answer is because she wanted to. She wanted to. Why was Martha very busy? The answer is what? She wanted to. Good intentions, but subtly something had shifted there. What's going to change the wants and the motives so that they're right? The love of God, abiding in Christ. So daily life is the right reasons. We know the Word of God is full of them. We see them all the time. We have that. It's also, though, the right motivation. And this is where we're to be diligent, Hebrews 4. As we abide, the one thing, abide in his love, and the Lord grants them, tweaks those motivations, and then the ability is free to work. The right ability, all this comes from God. God does it all as he works through us in this way. So what is your main thing? Close with me, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 58. We turn there. I'm going to just read a little little piece that I think fits well here, and then we'll finish with our verse. It's called The Road to Life. It says, at first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was there, sort of like a picture of a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I believed in Jesus Christ, it seemed as though life was like a bike ride, and on a tandem bike, and I noticed that Jesus was in the back helping me pedal. Now, I don't know when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew the delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to just hang on. Even though it seemed like madness, he said, pedal. And I worried and was anxious and asked, where are you taking me? And he laughed and he didn't answer. and I started to learn to trust. And I forgot my boring life and entered into this adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. And he took me to people where we exchanged gifts that were needed and gifts of teaching, helps, exhorting, mercy, giving, healings. Here there was joy and love, and they became a wonderful part of my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. And he said, lay aside those weights. They're extra baggage and causing a hindrance. And so I did. And our burden was light. I didn't trust him at first to be in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But I discovered he knows how to handle even the roughest parts of my life. He knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump to clear high rocks. He knows how to fly to short and scary passages. He knows. And I'm learning to be quiet and pedal in the strangest places. I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face, and I'm enjoying the ride with my delightful, constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure that I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, pedal. So Isaiah 58, if you close with me in verse